Continuing the story of Paul, the story of Saul of Tarsus, who was Paul the Apostle. We left off on Monday with talking about Paul's work in Corinth, and after he had spent a year and a half, Luke specifically mentioned that he spent a year and a half there, and there may have been some before that, but at any rate, at least that long. We talked a little bit about how when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia down to Achaia, which up on the map there, it's the area where you have they came down from the brown to the blue there, down around Athens and over to Corinth and caught up with Paul. And then Paul, who had been tent making along with Priscilla and Aquila, began to preach full time, stirred up a little opposition, but the Lord assured him that he had people in Corinth that needed to hear the message. And so Paul continued working there for a year and a half. And he left there, where we left off, he left there and was on his way back home again. He sailed across, he crossed over from Corinth to Centuria, said he had his hair cut off at Centuria because of a vow. He sailed over to Ephesus, left Priscilla and Aquila briefly, and went into the synagogue to reason with the Jews, and they asked him to stay longer. They wanted him to stay and study with them more. But Paul said, Lord willing, I'll come back. And so he left Ephesus and sailed on down and around. And we lose that on the map here. But he sailed over to Caesarea. And we'll later meet up with some other believers in Caesarea when Paul comes back that way. And from Caesarea, he went up to greet the church, which would be at Jerusalem, maybe to discuss his travels, maybe because Silas was with him. Luke doesn't tell us if Silas was with him at that point in time, but Silas was from Jerusalem. And then Paul went from Jerusalem back home, once again, to his home congregation in Antioch of Syria. And so, Paul then, after a time, returned to Ephesus. And I just want to comment on the end of chapter 19. This is not a part of Paul's story, per se, but we have a character introduced to us at the end of Acts chapter 19, or 18 rather, and verse 24 and following, named Apollos, who was from Alexandria. And Alexandria was a great center of Jewish thought and strong influence in the Grecian Jewish world, the Hellenistic Jews. That's where the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, originated, was in Alexandria. Lots of Jewish influence there, as well as lots of Greek philosophy there in Alexandria. When we think of Egypt, we don't think of Greek thought, but the Greeks, Alexander the Great, had conquered Egypt, and for 300 years, Egypt had been under the Greek culture, or strongly influenced by the Greek culture. So, Apollos is an Alexandrian Jew, and he came up to Ephesus while Priscilla and Aquila were there, and Paul was not. Made a strong impression with his preaching, but had some gaps in his knowledge and understanding about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the Holy Spirit. And so Priscilla and Aquila privately met with him, shared their understanding of the gospel with him, and helped him to preach a fuller, more complete message. And then Apollos went across. He wanted to go to Achaia, so he went across from Ephesus to Achaia with the blessing of the church there, wrote a letter, and I'm sure Aquila and Priscilla signed off on that letter because they were known in Corinth, known in Achaia. And it says that Apollos was very valuable. He helped the church in Achaia, strengthened the disciples, argued very effectively with the Jews there, and generally had a good impact. And I wanted to mention him because when we talk about the 1 Corinthian letter, he's a big part of the beginning and the ending of the 1 Corinthian letter that we're coming up to here shortly. And while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul traveled, and I'm not going to spend too much time on maps hereafter, but Paul traveled overland from Antioch through Phrygia and Galatia back to Ephesus and Asia. So he once again went up and went through Turkey, going back and greeting congregations that he had worked with before, and traveled overland once again to the west coast of Asia Minor, the west coast of Turkey, to the city of Ephesus. When he came to Ephesus, he encountered, apparently before he even encountered people that he knew there, it sounds like his first encounter with disciples there was some people who didn't know about the Holy Spirit. And Paul talked with them, He discussed with them whether they'd received the Holy Spirit. It looks like he probably thought he could impart a spiritual gift to them, something along those lines. And so he was talking to them about that, and they didn't even know what he was talking about. It was new to them. So he asked about their baptism, and they said, well, we received John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance for remission of sins, but not with the promise, as in the name of Jesus, that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That promise was never a part of John's ministry. That promise was part of what Jesus would bring. And so Paul instructed them to be baptized in the name of Jesus, and they were. And he laid hands on them, and they showed the presence of the Spirit by speaking in tongues. And then we continue on into the story of Paul's work in Ephesus. And there in Ephesus, and Ephesus is a large town, a great center of culture. It's a seacoast town. It's an important port. Lots of people coming and going. And we're given the picture of Paul's work in Ephesus as having an influence on a large area of Asia there. It spread far and wide from Ephesus itself. And as a consequence of that opportunity, Paul spent a lot of time there. Paul spent more time, in the stories we have, in the places where the reach was the largest, where he could have the most impact in the sharing of the gospel. So in Acts 19, verses 8 through 12, we have Paul entering the synagogue, and he spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them, and of course this would be some of the Jews in Ephesus now, became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. Well, if we look back in the stories that Luke tells in his gospel as well as in the book of Acts, this idea of people becoming obstinate and refusing to believe is a thread that he brings up a number of times. We see that over and over again in Jesus' ministry, where he'll be in a synagogue and people are watching, the Pharisees in particular in several of those stories, but people are literally watching to see if he'll do a miracle. Not wondering if he could, but watching to see if he will. And then when he does, they're indignant. They're outraged. Why are you working on the Sabbath? But they refused to believe. And Luke highlights that idea a number of times. There are people, there always are people, who no matter what they see or what they hear or how things are fit together, they're not going to believe because they have a predisposition, a determination, a pride, a hardness of heart. They refuse to believe. And so they publicly maligned the way, a term that Luke uses several times to identify the Christians, the church, the people who are following Jesus Christ, the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him, which, again, a question earlier on in the study asked about the use of the synagogue facilities, and this is another instance where it looks like the church was using the synagogue facilities until it became just untenable. They could no longer get along in that environment. So he took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, a facility that was apparently adequate to their needs. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. And we have Luke here highlighting with Paul something similar to a highlight that he gave regarding Peter, back in the 5th chapter, where it talked about bringing sick on mats and laying them so that Peter's shadow might fall on them and they would be healed. There were extraordinary miracles occurring in the working of the Holy Spirit here in Ephesus, as back in the early days had been the case in Jerusalem, through Paul as through Peter. Similar kinds of outstanding, extraordinary miracles taking place. Well, Luke goes on, and he tells us, and I'm skipping over the story here of the 7 sons of Sceva. Maybe you remember, Paul was casting out demons. Here were some exorcists, some Jewish exorcists, and there were also Gentile exorcists. Not all exorcists were Jews, but they had they had their rituals and the psalms that they would read and certain formulas they would follow in the process of exorcism. Jesus referred to that at one point when he said, you know, if I'm casting out demons by the hand of Satan, which the Pharisees implied, then by what means are your children casting them out? So we had some Jewish exorcists there in Ephesus, and they went to the home of a demon-possessed man trying to cast him out in the name of the Jesus who Paul preaches. Formula didn't work for them. They were beaten and humiliated and stripped naked and ran out of the house, and that caused a lot of fear. That was a huge public event when they failed in what Paul had succeeded in doing. That seems to have had a big impact on people. It talks about how many became, they were fearful as a result of that, as in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and a lot of people were fearful because of what happened with them. And so, we're told many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds, and a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly, and when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas, which a drachma is a day's wage, 50,000 silver coins. The story of the workers in the vineyard, they all got a drachma at the end of the day. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Now, 50,000 drachmas, whatever value you assign to a working class, a laborer's wages for the day, this is a lot of money. This is a huge amount of money. And I think it's noteworthy that Luke doesn't say that everybody in the city did this. Who does he say did this? He says believers did this. People who had believed. Many of those who believed now came. So what were they doing? Well, syncretism. They were still following magical practices even while they were following Jesus. And now they've been confronted with this business with these sorcerers who tried to cast out demons and they couldn't do it. And it's been brought very strongly to their attention. You know, you don't dabble in the one and do the other. You don't have the cup of demons and the cup of the Lord at the same time. Which, incidentally, Paul wrote from Ephesus, which were almost to the place, or were in the general vicinity here of the place where Paul would write that letter to the Corinthians, saying you don't mix these things together. Well, there were people in Ephesus who'd been trying to mix these things together. These days, in the, what was that word, tolerant, in the tolerant age in which we live, the age of tolerance, you will find people, if you talk to people about their convictions, you'll find people who identify as Christians but also believe in reincarnation. People who identify as Christians but also include Buddhist tenets, Presbyterian Buddhist or vice versa. And a lot of that is going on in our culture today where people are borrowing from just whatever areas of faith they want, just cherry-picking various belief systems for the things that they like and then combining them into their own hodgepodge of religious behavior and belief. And that was happening in Ephesus until the fear of God got into some of those folks. And they had libraries full of things that were associated with the magical arts and so forth. And they had a big scroll burning, book burning, magical talisman burning day that amounted to an enormous sum of money. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And so, then looking over to 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, Paul said to them, I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work is open to me, and there are many who oppose me. Well, he stayed there, Luke said, a couple of years he worked in Ephesus, and at the time he wrote the 1 Corinthian letter, he was in Ephesus, so we're in the place of the writing of the 1 Corinthian letter. And Paul said when he wrote that letter, I'm not quite done here. There's still things to do, but I do have a deadline. I have a goal to stay here until Pentecost in the late spring of the year, and then I intend to move on, and implying that he would at that time visit the Corinthian church. But in the meantime, well, 1 Corinthians was written in 56 or 57 A.D., probably 56, but 56 or 57 A.D., written from Ephesus a few months before Paul left there. He mentions that in the passage I just had up. And we also have in Acts 19, 21, 22, where Paul was making plans to leave Ephesus in the near future. The Corinthian church had serious problems with internal conflicts, with immorality, compromise with idolatry, confusion about the Lord's Supper and about spiritual gifts, and misplaced pride. They were proud about a lot of the wrong things, Paul indicated. And their assemblies were not harmonious. And Timothy was on his way to Corinth when the letter was written. That's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 4:17. Timothy's coming. But Timothy was following a somewhat circuitous route. He wasn't coming straight to Corinth. He was actually on his way to Macedonia. And that's mentioned in Acts 19, 21, 22. Paul sent Timothy to Macedonia, and he was anticipating going to Macedonia himself when he left Ephesus. So Timothy was sort of laying groundwork for the upcoming trip that Paul was going to make. So Timothy's on his way, but it's somewhat circuitous. He's not going straight across the waters there. And so the carrier of this letter would get there before Timothy would get there. And so Timothy was on the road, and he didn't know the stuff that Paul had heard about. And that's pretty apparent in the two references to Timothy that's made in 1 Corinthians. Timothy was not coming there to fix the Corinthian problem. He didn't know about the Corinthian problems. He was coming there on what he anticipated to be a peaceful and encouraging visit. So Paul sent a messenger, or he sent with the brethren who came from Corinth this letter. He mentions Timothy is on his way there in the fourth chapter. And then he also mentions that again in the 16th chapter. And he says in the 16th chapter, when Timothy comes, make sure that you treat him well. Make sure that you send him on his way in peace. He's a faithful brother, faithful servant. And encourages them to, you know, don't take it out on Timothy, kind of a thing. And it isn't because Timothy couldn't handle problems. It's because Timothy had no idea what he was walking into, and they needed to have regard for that fact. And Paul, of course, in the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, also makes reference to the idea of the collection for the saints. As I instructed the churches in Galatia, even so do you on the first day of every week lay by in store. Let each of you lay by in store. So the collection for the saints was a process that was already in work, and a specific application of that is very strongly highlighted for us in Paul's letters very shortly after this. But Paul mentioned that Apollos, in 1 Corinthians 16, he mentioned that Apollos was back in Ephesus with him, which is consistent with my understanding of what happens when preachers go out preaching, is that they end up coming back where they came from. And Apollos went from Ephesus to Corinth, and now he's back in Ephesus once again. And Paul says, I encouraged Apollos to visit you in Corinth, but he was not willing to do that now. Well, Paul did not consider himself the boss of Apollos, but he asked, and Apollos said, not right now. And maybe it was because he wanted to continue being there with Paul. Maybe he was, I don't know what his reasons were. Paul doesn't say, but he declined to go at that time. So Paul mentioned Apollos as a prominent figure in this letter in the first four chapters. Some people say, I am of Peter. Some people say, I am of Paul. Some people say, I am of Apollos. And some people say, I am of Christ. And in the third chapter especially, Paul focuses on himself and Apollos. And that was pretty reasonable because Apollos was right there. He could say, hey, I want to use you as an example, you know, and he did. And at the end of that discussion, he says, now I've used Apollos and myself as an example, as examples here. But he asked the question, who is Paul and who is Apollos? And the answer in both cases is, well, we're both servants of God. And he talks about how, you know, Paul plants and Apollos waters, but God gives the increase. How one builds a foundation and the other builds on the foundation. And so we have a real look in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians at the idea of what Paul meant when he was talking to Timothy doing the work of an evangelist or Titus doing the work of an evangelist. We have a perspective on that presented to us in the work and the position of Apollos in his relationship with the Corinthian church and the fact that Paul respected and honored what he was doing. But Paul mentioned Apollos, a prominent figure in those first four chapters, was back at Ephesus and unwilling to leave there at that time. So we know in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 through 12, we know that Paul was in Ephesus. We know Apollos was in Ephesus at the time when the 1 Corinthian letter was written. That's where it was written from. And Timothy is making the circuit from Ephesus up through Macedonia and down to Achaia and then back over to Ephesus. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, 10, 11, regarding Timothy's trip, that not only welcome him, but also the brethren, that Timothy would have brethren with him when he was traveling. And those would be probably brethren that were involved in the collection for the saints. So in Acts 19 now, back in Ephesus with Paul, Acts 19, 21, 22, after all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem passing through Macedonia. And this is in reference to the big change of heart of all these people that were trying to have it both ways and burning up all the magical items and scrolls and so forth. After this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem passing through Macedonia. Well, that's far from a direct route to Jerusalem. He's going to go from Ephesus up to Macedonia, down through Achaia, and then probably sail from Centuria. That's his plan. That's what he wanted to do. And he said, I must visit Rome also, and sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia. And this is the trip he mentions in 1 Corinthians when he says, Timothy is coming to see you. is the trip that we have highlighted here, that he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Well, things went sour with the Smiths. Any Smiths among us here today? I don't know. Things went bad with the Smiths there in Ephesus. Paul had his plans. He thought he knew how he was going to do things for the next few months. I'm going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. And then things just got out of hand and got thoroughly out of hand. In Acts chapter 19, 23, and down through chapter 20 and verse 1, we're told there was a great disturbance about the way. That there was a particular metalsmith whose occupation was particularly making little shrines for the goddess Artemis, who had a great temple there. He was making tourist trinkets. Well, that's my analysis anyway. He was making tourist trinkets. A lot of people came there, wanted to take an Artemis shrine home with them, and he was selling a lot of stuff, and so were his fellow craftsmen. Big business related to the craftsmen who are working in these little idolatrous images and so forth. And they were disturbed. He was very disturbed, and he rallied his fellow craftsmen, and they were disturbed about the decline in business. And a riot ensued, and the riot moved into the theater there in Ephesus. And they said, Paul said, man-made gods are no gods at all. Well, I think they got it right. I think Paul did say that. Man-made gods are no gods at all. And so they, sometimes the Jews didn't get it straight what Paul was saying, but these guys got it straight. They understood the message. He's saying that we are dealing with junk. This stuff has no value. And so they were very upset about that. And they even tied in religion when all was said and done. They said, not only is he hurting our craft, but he's even undermining the worship of Artemis, and that's going to have a terrible effect. And there was danger, they said, of the worship of Artemis declining everywhere. And while this big gathering in the theater is going on, Paul got word of it, and what did Paul want to do? Well, I want to go talk to him. I want to talk to the crowd there, which is very Pauline. I mean, if you know anything of Paul from what we've already said, this is Paul. There's a bunch of people there. It's a chance for me to tell them and straighten them out about the story of Jesus. But the disciples restrained him. Paul, you can't go. And some of the local governing officials sent messages to him. Paul, please don't go to the theater. Stay out of this. Leave it alone. And they were able to persuade him, to dissuade him, but it apparently was not easy. Paul wanted to go and confront the crowd and tell them, make a defense of his faith. He wanted to go and deliver an apologia, a defense of his faith, the same thing that Peter says we should all be ready to do, to give a defense, to make an answer for our faith. And after hours of disorder, the city clerk calmed the crowd and sent everyone home. And right after that, and by the way, the theater at Ephesus, that's a shot of it, it's in pretty good condition. It seats 14,000 people, and that's where the big mob ended up, was at the theater in Ephesus, with some shouting this and some shouting that, and just a general hubbub, until the city clerk stepped forth and quieted the crowd and told them, we're liable to be called to account for what we're doing here today, because this is not a legal assembly. This is in violation of law, and we need to disband and go home. And they did indeed disband and go home. So when that was over, oh wait, before it's over, what was a priest to do? What was all this about? They said, Paul said, man-made gods are no gods at all. Okay. On the History Channel 5 years ago, June 4th, 2009, they had an episode, a story, Ancient Discoveries, Machines of the Gods. And they presented this quote, one priest, a pagan priest, in Alexandria, Egypt, around 60 AD. One priest wrote, we definitely need some striking miracle to advertise our temple. Folk are flocking like sheep after those barbarous new Galilean heresies. Galilean heresies? What would that be? Like sheep. What would that be? People are flocking like sheep after these barbarous new Galilean heresies. Down there in Alexandria where Apollos came from, see, he came from Alexandria as a believer, but with an imperfect understanding of Christ. But he came from Alexandria as a believer. So the message had gotten to Alexandria by 55, 56, that time frame. The message had come to Alexandria. And the temples in Alexandria seemed to be suffering a lack of attendance because a lot of people are following that Galilean story. Like sheep, they're following that Galilean story. And so, again, what were they to do? They needed some striking miracle. Well, the History Channel episode was largely about a man named Hieron of Alexandria. And he was a genius. He was an engineer. He was a pagan genius and engineer. But he came up with a number of miracles that he built into the pagan temples there. He came up with means of opening doors using hydraulic and thermodynamic principles. You build a fire on the altar, it heats up the water, the pressure in the water causes this movement, you got these pulleys, and the temple doors swing open magically with no one laying hands on them. This is one of a number of miracles that he designed to keep the worshipers coming to the temples. One of Herod's favorite tricks was to combine engineering with the practice of making a sacrifice to the gods. He would use the fire that had been kindled on an altar as a source of power. And what you don't see, have you ever seen little toys where the things go round and round? You know, those are usually like spring powered or something. But he came up with ways of making the gods dance in these boxes by using, again, thermodynamic principles. Among his other miracles, he had thunder machines. Have you seen those rain things, those sticks with little things that stick out, and you shake them and it sounds like rain, you turn them up and the pebbles inside run down and it sounds like rain, thunderstorm, that sort of thing? Well, he came up with some of those on a grand scale where he had these long brass tubes hidden away and brass balls that would roll along so that you knew when Zeus came into the temple. You could hear the rumble of the thunder when Zeus came into the temple. He had water turned into wine, and I, just because of time, I didn't bring the illustration of that, but he had, you know, a little hidden container of wine. He had a pitcher. You pour water into the pitcher, and there's this hidden series of pipes where the pressure of the water causes the wine to flow out, and lots of these kinds of things. Talking statues. We have the description of how he would have the priest is back in a hidden room somewhere, and he can hear. I saw this up in Northern California, a place called Trees of Mystery, with a guy named Paul Bunyan and a big blue ox. But if you haven't been there, it doesn't do you much good. But Paul Bunyan can hear what people are saying down below through hidden microphones, you know, through hidden apparatus. And so here's this big blue Paul Bunyan. Well, he's wearing blue. He's not blue. The ox is blue. But he's talking to people, you know, in the parking lot there. And he came up with mechanisms for doing that just by using hidden pipes to convey voices over distances. And so you would have the images talking to the worshipers who came into the temples. And moving statues, again, powered by water, by air, by weights, by fire, and perhaps by magnetism. This guy was a genius. If he had lived in the late 20th century, he probably would have built a computer out of scraps in the garage, you know. But lots of ancient geniuses came up with ideas that were not duplicated for centuries. He didn't have Henry Ford and the assembly line that all his stuff got, you know, copied and manufactured in mass. So everything he made was a once-off thing. You build it, you use it, he dies, it's gone. But I bring this up because what we see the silversmiths and the craftsmen there in Ephesus saying, this guy Paul is costing us money. He is undermining the attendance in the pagan temples, in the polytheistic temples. And that's a real situation that existed there. This is several hundred miles away in Alexandria in northern Egypt. But they had a problem. And how did they address the problem? Well, with fraud. That's how they addressed the problem. Because they couldn't produce real miracles, but they could produce statues that had little tubes, and wine or water or blood would flow out of the tubes when fires were lit on their altars. They could produce these pseudo-miracles with the help of smart guys like Hieron, in order to try and keep the worshipers coming. But Christianity was having, Paul was having a real influence. Christianity was having a real impact on the pagan world. When these guys said these things in Ephesus and other places, they weren't kidding. Their world was being turned upside down. Their world was being changed at a pace that they found alarming, that they found disturbing. And so, indeed, they struck back in the various ways that they could figure out to strike back. Well, Acts 20, Paul had said, I'm going to stay here till Pentecost and then I'm going to go. But now Luke tells us when the uproar had ended, now he went. He didn't wait till Pentecost. He went. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. So Now he has started on this journey. He's going to go through Macedonia and through Achaia and then down to Jerusalem, bringing the gift for the churches. We'll have a couple references to that. But he left more abruptly than he intended to. He left sooner than he had planned to because of the magnitude of the uproar that occurred there in Ephesus. He traveled through the area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Well, Luke abbreviates that story. Paul tells us more about that journey in his own letter, in the letter of 2 Corinthians. Paul's own comments about the abrupt departure from Ephesus in Asia. He says in 2 Corinthians 1:8 through 11, which is written within the framework of those three verses we just read, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life." See, things got really bad in Ephesus. That's why he left when he did. "Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many." So when we come to those first three verses of the 20th chapter of Acts, and Paul has left Ephesus and gone to Macedonia, and he says that he left Ephesus because, again, things got extremely heated, and he despaired even of life, wasn't sure he was going to survive those final hours in Ephesus, left more abruptly, left sooner than he anticipated. And I think, and John also said the same in his presentation about 1 Timothy back last week, I think this is when Paul wrote 1 Timothy. A lot of people don't agree with that, but I think this is when Paul wrote 1 Timothy. Paul said to Timothy in the opening of 1 Timothy, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." There were still things to be done that Paul wasn't quite finished with. Paul had sent Timothy from Ephesus to Macedonia in Acts 19:22, and he expected Timothy to return to Ephesus by way of Corinth, according to 1 Corinthians 16:10. And during the riot in Ephesus in Acts 19:29, it mentions that there were two fellow workers from Macedonia that were seized in that riot, which is probably part of what got to Paul so strongly, was that two of his fellow workers were caught up in that thing and he couldn't do anything about it. But two brothers from Macedonia were seized, which suggests to me that Timothy had done what Paul said he was going to do, namely he had returned with brothers from Macedonia, with the brothers as expected in 1 Corinthians 16:11. When Paul wrote 1 Timothy, he had left Timothy in Ephesus while he went on to Macedonia. It matches the circumstances that we have there in 2 Corinthians, Acts, the end of 19, the beginning of 20, and the content of 1 Timothy. And as John has highlighted in the third chapter, Paul says, "I hope to come to you, but if I don't, I've written this so that you'll know how men ought to conduct themselves in the church, the house of God, the pillar of truth," and so forth, with his instructions about appointing elders and deacons that were given there in the third chapter. So when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, he was still hoping to come back to Ephesus pretty quickly, but in the course of this trip, he didn't come back at all. It didn't work out for him to do that. Now, some think, regarding the time of the writing of Timothy, and I have more on that here, but I'm just going to kind of glaze over it. Some think that in terms of the time of writing of Timothy, rather than the circumstances that we have in Acts 19:20 and in 1 Corinthians 1:17 and 2 Corinthians 1:17 and 2 Corinthians 2:12-13, where Paul talks about the changes in his travel plans, how he came to Troas and he thought that Titus would be there because Titus had been helping the Corinthian church and that was a planned rendezvous, and Titus wasn't there and Paul got all upset. And one of the really interesting things in that particular story there in 2 Corinthians 2:12-13 is Paul said, "God opened a door for me in Troas, but I was so upset about Titus I couldn't stay and work. I had to go looking for Titus." And so he went off and left whatever opportunity it was there. Sometimes we make decisions, well, we just weigh things and try and figure out what's the best thing to do. And he needed to contact Titus. He was worried about Titus, worried about the Corinthian church. So he went looking for Titus by going on up to Macedonia more quickly even than he had expected. And he did encounter Titus there, and Titus brought generally a good report about the Corinthian church. So Paul sent him back and said, "I'll be there soon." But these things, in my opinion, happened in the context here of this very quick summary of travels that we have in the first three verses of Acts chapter 20. Others think that these things happened after the Roman imprisonment, that when Paul was released from prison in AD 62 or 3, that at that time he made a return visit to Ephesus and left Timothy there at that time, and so forth. So while in Macedonia, now Paul went to Macedonia from Ephesus by way of Troas. While in Macedonia, that's where Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians was written several months after the first letter. The first letter, he said, you know, I'll come when I can. Second letter, he says, okay, I told you I'd be there, and now you're mad because I didn't come, but I couldn't help it. There were things that were just beyond my control. And we all need to understand that in making plans. And I think it's good to see that in terms of even an apostle making plans, sometimes things don't go the way you expect. And even apostles had to change their plans. Even Paul had to change his plans on various occasions. So he makes mention of an unhappy visit. It may be that while he was still in Ephesus, he had gone across and just spent a real brief time and then come back again. We don't really know anything about that, but he does make a reference that sounds like he may have made a very brief and difficult visit to them, maybe before Titus came, or maybe bringing Titus to introduce him or something like that. I don't know. But when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, Timothy was with him again now, and they are both in Macedonia, and that's according to 2 Corinthians 1:1 and 2:12 and 13 and so forth. On the journey, definitely on the journey that's begun in Acts 20 and 1, it soon would take Paul now back to Corinth in Greek Achaia, but not on his original schedule. And where we just read in Acts 20 and 2, Paul, we're told, Luke says there, that when Paul did come to Achaia, he spent 3 months there. So when he did come to the Corinthian church, he did spend some time there with them, getting things taken care of and settled. This letter, the 2 Corinthian letter, was sent with Titus, according to chapter 8, verses 16 through 18, along with some other brothers, but with Titus in particular, and was intended to help Titus lead the Corinthians in making some additional corrections of both attitude and behavior before Paul himself arrived in the near future. And Paul was going to have other brethren with him that were involved in the gift for the saints, and he wanted the Corinthians to put on a good effort to get their act together before all these people came. And he had to do something severe. He didn't want to have to do something severe while he was with them. The letter has a number of Paul's personal reminiscences. I say that 2 Corinthians is Paul's most personal letter. And it has been very beneficial to me in times in my life in trying to do the work of the Lord, in seeing what Paul, not just what Paul experienced, he experienced things way beyond anything I've experienced in my life in terms of his hardships for the Lord, but in terms of his expression of how he felt in a lot of those circumstances. In 2 Corinthians, he gets very personal about some of the things that he felt, some of the discouragement that really bit into him, and some of the difficulty he had. I hated writing you that first letter. I knew it would make you unhappy, but I had to write it because you needed, I'm obviously paraphrasing, but that is what he says. And he talks about how he wrote it with tears and how hard it was to challenge them in those areas where they needed a change. But they needed a change. They needed to hear it. And so he really lays himself bare in 2 Corinthians in ways that he doesn't in anything else that he wrote. And as such, I appreciate it tremendously as a letter of self-revelation. If you want to know Paul, read 2 Corinthians and think about what he really is saying of his own experiences and his own feelings, because there is much of that in this letter. So he sent it with Paul, with Titus. It's full of personal reminiscences of his experiences as a preacher for Christ. And a large section, chapters 8 and 9, deal with that planned contribution from the churches of Galatia, Macedonia, and Achaia for the brethren in Judea. And I would like to spend a lot of time on 2 Corinthians, but I don't have a lot of time to spend on 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7, he talks about the distress and the comfort, how hard it had been in Asia, but the Lord was there for them, and the Lord brought him through. The Lord delivered him. He says the same thing at the end of 2 Timothy, when he knows he's about to die. I'm about to be poured out like a drink offering. And then he goes on to say down in the 19th verse of the 4th chapter that I know the Lord will deliver me, as he always has. Well, he can't be talking about survival because he's just said he's going to die. But the Lord has always delivered him. And we've heard Brother Tom Woody speak the same way, with the same emphasis. He's victor. Why? Well, because his faith is intact, because he continues to trust in the Lord. And it's not about overcoming in terms of living longer, it's about overcoming in terms of being ready to die and be with the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 2:4, Paul talks about his personal anguish of heart and tears. In chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he talks about how he was worried about Titus. Now, what does Paul say about worry? Well, don't worry about anything, but turn everything over to God. Well, did he ever worry? Well, yeah, he did. As a matter of fact, he did. These were things that he wrestled with, just as all of us do. In 2 Corinthians 4, 7-11, he talks about jars of clay. We have this treasure in jars of clay, and that passage has been terribly misunderstood, in my opinion. People think that he's talking about something lowly there. He's not. He's talking about something ordinary there. But what's the purpose of a jar of clay? It's not that it's fragile. That's not the thinking we have here. How was anything and everything shipped and preserved in the first century? Or for the preceding several millennia, how was anything preserved or shipped in that era? They didn't have cardboard boxes. They didn't have Tupperware. They didn't have Rubbermaid. What did they have? Well, they had jars of clay. If you wanted to ship wine, you put it in clay jars, amphora, and you shipped it. If you wanted to ship dry goods, you put it in clay jars, and you shipped it. If you wanted to keep something safe in your home, how many treasures have been found in fields that were in clay jars? Because the one who had the treasure wanted it to last. We have this treasure in jars of clay. That is to say, God put his treasure where it would last, where it would be secure. He put it in us. And Paul, in that passage, talks about how we have been afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but see the word crushed relevant to this jar. We have been afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. The point of that passage about jars of clay is, this is where you put something that you want to keep. If you know anything about the Dead Sea Scrolls, there were a handful, well, big handful, of Dead Sea Scrolls that were preserved so well that the original, when they were originally put on the antiquities market by the Bedouins who found them, some of the original examiners thought, well, you stole these from a synagogue. They were in such good condition, they thought they had stolen them from a synagogue. And they'd been laying in a cave for 2,000 years. Why were they in such good condition? Because they'd been in jars of clay. And so they were preserved. They endured. So when God put his treasure in jars of clay, Paul's conveying to us a message there of preservation and endurance. Not of demeaning himself or us, but rather God has a lasting treasure here, an enduring treasure here, and we are in this position. We have something that will never be destroyed, never be taken away. Crushed? No, not crushed. Afflicted, but not crushed. All right. So, and then in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, Paul talks about the light and momentary affliction producing an eternal weight of glory. In 2 Corinthians 6:3 through 10, Paul talks about his own personal effort, as he had alluded to in the ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians toward the end there, when he talks about trying to present the gospel to everyone in a way that they could appreciate and understand, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Paul says, you know what? There's a lot of challenges in this Christian life, and especially in the service that he personally was rendering. And it's all worth it. It's all worth it. He was not in the least bit disturbed by the decision he had made to follow Christ instead of continuing in his former walk. It's all worth it. All these things are part of the package, but the Lord is good. The Lord is consistent. And so we came into Macedonia. Our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. And this is the immediate context of the writing of this letter. It's when he was in Macedonia there in those first three verses of Acts, the 20th chapter. We came to Macedonia and it was hard. Lots and lots of pressure. Not for the first time. He'd had a lot of trouble in Macedonia before. And conflicts without and fears within. When Paul later writes in the Philippian letter, I have learned in any and all circumstances to be content, I believe he meant, I have learned. That's not what he says in 2 Corinthians. And I'm not talking about revelation and the knowledge of God. I'm talking about growing as a believer, growing as a disciple. Because even Paul grew as a disciple in his years of service to the Lord. I've learned in any and all circumstances to be content, to put up with whatever comes along. And in 2 Corinthians 11, 22 through 29, we have the probably the most famous of these outpourings, where Paul talks about his experiences. And I've already read several sections of this previously. I want to notice that in verse 25, he says, three times I was beaten with rods. We know a couple of those in the, one of those is in the city of Philippi. Once I was stoned, we know that, that was in Lystra, where he was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. And I just want to point out, this is before the big shipwreck story that we have. So there's still another one coming. But when Paul there says to the commander and to the captain of the ship, we shouldn't go on, he knew from personal experience. He'd been in that boat before. And they should have listened to him, but they didn't pay any attention to him when he said, this is really a bad idea. He knew a bad idea when he saw one. Three times I've been shipwrecked, and there was still one to come. But I want to notice down in verse 27 and verse 28, I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And it seems to me that this is kind of the highlight of the list. I've been through all that stuff, but what really, really I can't get away from, no matter what, no matter where, is the pressure of my daily concern for all the churches. And that is the work of a preacher of the gospel, to have that awareness of things that need to be done, of people that need help, of corrections that need to be made. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And Paul, when he was a prisoner shortly after this, continued to have that weight of concern. I'm not going to read this about the thorn in the flesh because I've only got 2 minutes left and I want to go just a little bit further. But Paul tells us, you know, along with all these things, he had an illness that would not go away, a messenger of Satan, torment. And the Lord's message to him after he prayed about it was, you're going to live with that and I'll help you. My grace is sufficient for you. And Paul accepted that and continued on. So Paul went from Ephesus by way of Troas to Macedonia. And that's where we left off there in the account there in the Gospel of Luke. He stayed 3 months in Greece, Corinth, Achaia, 3 months in Greece. And then he had to go back through Macedonia because the Jews made a plot against him as he was about to set sail for Syria. So he's going to take the short way home, but no, he can't do that because of a plot, and he has to go back overland once again into Macedonia and down and around and through. And when he went back there, when he was there in Macedonia, now Paul wrote Romans. Okay, Romans was written while Paul was visiting. Well, I said that wrong just a moment ago. While he was in the 3 months in Corinth, before he went back through Macedonia, while he's planning to go to Jerusalem, Paul wrote the book of Romans. While he was there in Corinth, in Greece or Achaia, whatever you want to call it, Acts 20 and 2, depending on your version of the Bible, on his way to Jerusalem. He says that in Acts 15, 25 and 26. I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I have this very generous gift from the Gentile churches, and I want you to pray that I'll be able to have a safe trip, that the gift will be well received by the brethren in Judea, and that I'll escape from the hands of the unbelieving Jews there, so that I can come to you. It's always been my ambition, he says, to preach where the gospel has not been preached, and I've been all over these parts, so I want to come to you on my way to Spain. And that was the circumstance in which Paul wrote the Roman letter. And he talks about the nature of righteousness. He talks about the law and the conscience, how Jew and Gentile alike are both under sin. That's the first several chapters of the book. He talks about how we have deliverance by the grace of God through our faith, that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, God considers us righteous by His grace. He brings us up to the idea of what a tremendous help God's Spirit is in staying in that place, that way of life that God wants us to live. He talks about the problem, how the Jews illustrate the patience of God and the desire of God to save everyone. And then he has some instructions about everyday Christian living in the 12th, 13th, and 14th chapters. And then talks about his own personal experiences, the things he knows of the church in Rome in the 15th and 16th chapters, and greetings and so on and so forth. But it's often considered one of Paul's most eloquent writings. And it is a book that is intended, on the one hand, yes, to lay some ground of understanding the gospel, but a big thread in the book is simply to assure Christians that this is enduring, that this is for real, that what God has started, God will finish, that God is going to carry through, and that we can trust Him to finish what He has started in our lives, as he has finished everything he has started in history. So we're jump into Jerusalem on Friday, and I'm going to have to kind of go brief on Troas, but we jump into Jerusalem on Friday and then talk about Paul's imprisonment and the prison letters on Friday to finish this little thing up as best we can. For right now, you've got a 10-minute break.